Well, good morning. As usual, it's great to be with you all again. Anna's sorry that she couldn't be here. We found out a little over a month ago that she's pregnant, so it's pretty exciting, but she's not feeling very well, so she stayed at home. And so if you think about it, you can pray for her. The past couple weeks have been a little tough with morning sickness. But the last few times I've been here, we've taken a look at different Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 19, and this morning we're going to look at Psalm 1. And while we were here last time, I learned that many of the children are memorizing different Psalms as they go through school. And so I figured I'd stick with the Psalms, and I hope that covering Psalm 1 this morning is helpful. Memorizing Scripture is so beneficial. I've been helped so much by treasuring up Scripture in my heart, using it to pray and to battle sin. And so, great job. Keep it up. But Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word again this morning, that you would work in our hearts and change us, conform us more to the image of your Son. We know that we're unable to change ourselves, so we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to make this change happen. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of this sermon, you can see, is a question: which way? I think that's the primary question that this psalm raises for us, is which way? Which way are we going to choose to live? There's two ways presented in this psalm: the way of obedience and blessing and life with God, and the way of disobedience and judgment and death. These are the two ways presented to us in this psalm. Ways to live and paths to take through life. As I was preparing for this, I kept thinking about experiences I've had while driving, because that's a question we'll ask when driving many of the times. Which way? So often I'm in the driver's seat driving. Anna will be in the passenger seat with her phone out, looking at GPS, helping me navigate. And you can imagine different scenarios we get into while we're driving. If it's when many people are going to work or getting off, traffic can be pretty bad, or there may be a wreck and everything's backed up. Or if you're just driving to a new place that you've never been before, you need to know how to get there, because you probably don't know that very well just by looking up the address. And I like thinking about driving when we're thinking about this psalm, because usually when we're driving and we ask that question, which way, you imagine coming up on driving down the highway, you're not sure which exit to take, but you know it's coming up very soon. You might say, which way? And there's an urgency about the question, because you know that you've got to make a decision very soon. So I think that we need to carry over that sense of urgency into this psalm, because it's important. We make decisions every day based on which way we're going to choose to live. And there are serious consequences to choosing the wrong path. And this analogy of driving, thinking about the psalm, isn't perfect. The good I like about it is that it brings out the sense of urgency we should all feel when thinking about what path we're going to take through life. But one way it's not as helpful is, say you're driving to a new place, your GPS may give you four or five different routes, but they all end up in the same place. And this fits well with our dominant cultural opinion about religion in general, that it doesn't matter what you believe, there are many different ways to God. All religions will end up in the same place. And Psalm 1 lets us know that's simply not true. Orthodox Christianity throughout history and the Bible consistently have taught that there are two final destinations for all mankind. There's a new heavens and the new earth where the righteous will dwell forever in the presence of God. And there is hell where we all deserve to be, but by the grace of the Lord, we can inherit eternal life. But that's what we all deserve, is judgment, eternal separation from God and all that is good in hell. But Jesus came to deal with our sins so that we wouldn't have to experience separation from Him for all eternity. Jesus came to bear God's wrath in our place so that we could be accepted before the Father. But the main human problem I think this psalm addresses is that we need instruction through life. We need correction. We need to be warned. We need grace and help to know where we're going and how to stay on the right path. And so the structure of this psalm is very contrastive in nature, since it's comparing two different ways, the way of life and the way of death. Those are the two ways, and there's also two representative persons presented in this psalm. In verse 1, it's the man who is blessed by God. And verse 4, the ungodly. These are the two representative types of people who walk along these two paths in this psalm. And so we'll look at three different things. In verses 1 and 2, there is a difference in loyalty between these two paths and between these two types of people. Verses 1 and 2, a difference in loyalty. Verses 3 and 4, a difference in fruitfulness. And verses 5 and 6, a difference in outcome. And this psalm is considered a wisdom psalm. And wisdom is all about knowing how to apply what Scripture says to every area of life. And so the psalm gives us these general rules about how things in God's world operate. It's helpful to understand some of the differences in wisdom literature of the Old Testament, especially. The book of Proverbs is helpful because there are some exceptions presented in Proverbs, but usually what Proverbs is doing is telling us this is generally how things work in the world that God has made. Generally, it's true that if you obey the Lord and you're walking with Him, you'll experience His blessing in different ways. And generally speaking, if you're persisting in disobedience, and you can expect trouble. So that's generally what's true, but you can think of the book of Job, which presents us with one of the exceptions. The book of Job takes pains to make sure that we know Job did nothing to bring upon himself the trouble that he experienced. He was a godly man. He was walking with the Lord, and yet trouble came his way. God ordained that trial to test Job and to demonstrate his faithfulness to people. And we benefit from that by reading the book of Job today. And this is important because many of us have experienced really hard things in life. And it may not have been because you sinned in any particular way. Sometimes bad things just happen. And these exceptions to the rule are not quite as rare as we wish that they were. But Psalm 1 is about the general rules in God's world. Generally, if you walk with the Lord, you can experience the blessings talked about in this psalm. And if you don't walk in obedience to the Lord, then you can expect the warnings in this psalm to happen in your life. But we'll take that first point, that there's a difference in loyalty between these two paths and between these two types of people first. So verse 1, again, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." That word blessed is translated in other places in the Old Testament as happy. In 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon's kingdom and his greatness, and she says, "Your men are so happy because you rule over them with wisdom and you're a good king. Your men, your subjects, are happy with you." And so there's a happiness about being blessed by God. There's joy in knowing the Lord in this psalm. You could translate it, "Happy is the man who resists the temptations of wickedness and walks with the Lord and is faithful to Him." Psalm 112, verse 7, again, another psalm, another verse that talks about the righteous man, says that the righteous man is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. So this joy, this blessedness, this happiness is not dependent upon circumstances that surround us. Even if things around us look bleak, we can have joy in the Lord, knowing that He cares for us, knowing that He'll be faithful to us. And one commentator said about the different phrases in this first verse, the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, and the seat of the scornful. So he's hitting on the words counsel, path, and seat. And he says, counsel, path, and seat draw attention to the realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging, in which a person's fundamental choice of allegiance or loyalty is made and carried through. I thought those were very helpful categories in thinking about our own obedience to the Lord, so we'll just take them in order. First, the realm of thinking. I think this psalm causes us to ask ourselves, what influences and shapes our thinking? Who do you turn to for advice when you want help thinking through something going on in your life? What's your first instinct to seek guidance? Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 59, he says this, when I think on my ways, when I think on my life and the decisions that I have to make, I turn my feet to your testimonies, Lord. So I think the question for us is, do we apply Scripture to our own lives in every area as much as we can? Do we seek to learn how to do that more and more? And this causes us to ask how we compromise what the Bible says and the instruction that God gives to us in His Word. And there are a few things that came to mind here. One is, I've talked to a handful of people who are young, single adults who desire to be married, and sometimes the waiting can be difficult. And I think Scripture is clear that we should, when we're thinking about marriage, we want to enter into marriage with someone whose faith is vibrant, and it's clear that person is walking with the Lord, not someone whose faith is questionable. But I see so many people be tempted to lower that standard because they want to be married, and it's just God has a season of waiting for them, and it's hard to wait. Another one that we all is pretty much a universal experience is being discontent with the things that God has given to us. It's so easy to walk outside and look at your own backyard, but then see your neighbors, and if they have more stuff, better things, it's easy to become discontent and not be thankful for the things that God has given to us. And God tells us again in His Word to be content. And so these things influence our thinking, and we want to learn to resist temptation in these areas more and more. So that's a realm of thinking. Secondly, the realm of behaving or behavior. This is all about our actions and how we live. It's the way in Psalm 1, the path of sinners is the way that sinners act and relate to one another. And the behavior is absorbed by means of exposure to wicked people. So that would be the realm of belonging. So all these realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging, they all overlap and influence one another. But I think a good question for us to think about is there a disconnect between our theology about God, our thoughts and words about who He is, and our life before Him, our actual experience day to day? I think I've mentioned times that I've been here before that I've wrestled with anxiety for the past 5 or 6 years, and I've memorized a handful of verses to help me battle anxiety. One is Psalm 56, verse 3, which says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. And there's times where praying through some of these different verses that I've memorized is helpful, but there's other times where the insecurity and the fear still remain, and it's difficult. But Tim Keller says that prayer turns theology into experience. So I think persisting in prayer, continuing in that, that's how God changes our hearts, using our own. We cooperate with God in sanctification, and that's one way that He does it. Another way to say it is that we know that Christianity, part of it is about information. There is content to Christianity and to the gospel that must be believed. But it's not only that. It's not just about information, but about transformation. And it takes a while for the things in our head, the truths that we know the Bible teaches and is clear about, for those things to seep down into our hearts and really transform the way that we live and the way that we respond to hard things that God brings into our lives. And lastly is the realm of belonging. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. So who do you feel that you belong with? Who do you identify with most powerfully? Is it the people of God, or is it someone else or another group of people? Is it with those who are manifestly not seeking to live their lives for the glory of God and to demonstrate with their lives that they are the recipients of the goodness and grace of God in Christ? That's what we're to do with our lives. Now, I don't think this verse means that we shouldn't, or that we should be afraid of developing good, deep relationships with non-Christians. We need to do that. And deep relationships with non-believers are the context in which we're allowed to share some of the most important truths about Christianity and about the gospel. That Jesus came to die for the salvation of sinners. And if you think about a well-planned out, well-built, sturdy bridge, you can transport some heavy cargo across a well-built bridge. And relationships are the same way. If you've taken time to develop a good relationship with another person, you can afford to send some heavier truths about Christianity into their life and to talk to them about realities like heaven and hell and our sin and how it's an offense to God and what Jesus came to do in dealing with our sin and how that what he did lays a claim on every single human being that we all must repent and trust in Christ if we're to be restored into our relationship with the Lord. And there are dire consequences if we refuse. So what I think this verse is saying, though, is that what 1 Corinthians says, that bad company ruins good morals. And we need to be aware of the ways that we're influenced socially by sin. And this goes for fellow Christians as well. Because sin still remains in our hearts, sin is in-house, we need to be aware of how we can, instead of edify and build up one another, we can drag one another down. But God is at work so that we learn to lift one another up and encourage each other more often than pulling each other down. Hebrews 10 says that what we're to be after in our relationships with one another is stirring up each other to love and good works. So I think this verse, being blessed by God and experiencing deep relationships in the community of the saints, is a great protection for us against the influence of sin and the community of sinners. So for these three realms, thinking, behaving, and belonging, God's given us gifts to protect us and to help us. He's given us the Word of God, which helps us learn to think biblically, properly as we walk through life. And it tells us how we're to treat one another and how we're to live our lives. It teaches us how we're to behave. And then the people of God are given to us to give us a sense of belonging, people that we identify with and can grow with. We're after the same thing. We want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and we're seeking to help one another do that. And verse 2 says that the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I think this verse describes how we are to be strengthened in order to resist the sinful temptations of the ungodly that we will face in life and that arise from our own desires, our own hearts. Our delight needs to be in the law of the Lord. And if you're like me, there are times where life gets busy and you don't have as much time to get into the Word as you'd like, and your passion for God's Word can dwindle. And so throughout life, we have to be constantly seeking to rediscover and reignite love for the Word in our hearts. And the second half of verse 2, on his law he meditates day and night. Meditation, biblically, is just, as you're reading your Bible, phrases or verses stick out and just really move you. And meditation is slowing down to take time to pray over those things. Or while you're driving in your car or taking a walk, you're meditating, thinking on things you've read before and praying over them, asking God to use those truths to shape and mold your heart more and more to become like Jesus. So that's the first point, that there is, between these two ways and between these two types of people, there's a difference in loyalty. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see that there's a difference in fruitfulness. Verse 3 says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." So in these two verses, there are two images presented to us. One of a tree, which is representative of the righteous person, and one of chaff, which is representative of the ungodly. And the phrase, it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." One commentator translates this as transplanted, and here's what he says. I think this is really helpful. He says, "This is not the tree's natural position, not where it once was, but in a new place, chosen for fruitfulness, the position we have by grace." So I just thought that was so good, and thinking about how we were once in sin, dead in sin, and God has given us new hearts, placed us somewhere new by rivers of water, God's word and the righteousness of Christ that nourish us and strengthen us through life. But this is a position that we have by grace. God has placed us by the streams of water. And another comment that this guy makes is that the first image is that of a tree in a dry climate, which nevertheless thrives because of its constant supply of water. A tree bears fruit not for itself, but for others. Thus, when the faithful prospers, it is not for himself, nor is the prospering even necessarily material, but he succeeds in bringing benefit to others. And a good example of this that I came across this week, maybe some of you have heard about Indy Wilson, Doug Wilson's son, and just found out this past week from an article on the internet that he has found out he has a brain tumor. It's not cancerous, but it is growing. And so he has to have surgery, I think, on May 2nd to try to have this tumor removed. And the way that he is responding to this trial, I think, is a great example of a tree that even in a dry climate is well-nourished and prospers, even in the face of hard trials. But here's what he says. First, he says that he's thankful for the opportunity, this opportunity of having a tumor, having to undergo surgery. He's thankful for the opportunity to live out his faith. And he says, "God is good. God is faithful. This is the storm my family and I were meant to weather. This is the bull I was meant to ride." And he writes fiction stories, so he says this, "I can't hit my characters with pain and hardship to spice up their own stories and not be willing to face anything life-threatening myself." I just thought that challenged me this week when I read that he's facing such a difficult trial with a family to provide for. He's facing that with such courage, and his faith in the Lord is evident. And that's what the righteous person does. That's how he or she learns to respond to trials, by taking in the nourishment of the Word over time. And then in verse 4, the negative image, the image of chaff. I was watching YouTube videos this week to understand how harvesting wheat works. And I'll just go ahead and say that back in the day, I think they tossed up the wheat into the air when the wind was blowing, and that's what got the chaff to blow away. But I was watching a video where this guy had a box fan on a platform. He had it on medium speed. He had a tub underneath where he was collecting all of his wheat, and then he had a bucket with wheat in it, and then it still had the chaff, which is just debris that you don't want in there. So he had the fan going. He was slowly just pouring out the wheat from this bucket, and as it fell, the wheat is heavier than the chaff. And so the wheat will just fall straight down into the tub, but the wind from the fan blows the chaff out. And so this is a warning to the ungodly that chaff is undesirable and it's worth nothing except to get rid of, because it has no purpose. This is a scary image for the ultimate end of the ungodly. If people will not repent and turn to Christ for salvation, they'll be swept away by the judgment of God. And lastly, verses 5 and 6, the third point, there is a difference in outcome between the godly and the ungodly and the two paths that they walk. There's two ways and there's no third, there's no alternative in this psalm. And here in this last portion, these two ways separate forever. And this teaches us that these two ways of life lead to two final destinations that are eternally separated and distinguished. And judgment here in verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This judgment, there are historical judgments that we experience in life while we're living, but this is about the final judgment, where we'll all stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives. Hebrews 9 says that it's appointed for all people to die once, and after that comes judgment. And at the final judgment, there's only two ways throughout the psalm, there's only two positions we can find ourselves in on the last day. We'll either be in our own sin, standing before God in the sinfulness of our own hearts, or we'll be in Christ if we have trusted in Him and been united to Him by faith. Those of us who are found in sin will be sentenced to hell for eternity as the just punishment for our sin. And again, we all deserve this, but because of Jesus, those who are in Christ will experience the resurrection of the body and will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth forever, living with the Lord. In verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Here, the verb knows doesn't just mean that God has intellectual knowledge about the righteous. This is more like the book of Genesis when it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. This word carries with it the idea of intimacy and affection. God knows us with affection and approval. He prefers us. He delights in us. I think, again, the verse I shared towards the beginning about the righteous man says he's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. I think coming to understand this and be convinced that it's really true, that God delights in us and loves us and has deep affections for us, that's what allows and causes a person to be able to do that, even in the face of terrible news, a bad report, to stand firm and to trust in the Lord. So we should seek to grow in our awareness of God's own love for us. I think that'll really help us as we walk through life, to be convinced, even as we're walking through difficult things, that the Lord delights in us. So to conclude, I just want to talk about how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. I said that this is a wisdom psalm, all about how we apply Scripture to the day-to-day existence that we have on the earth. And Jesus is the ultimate blessed man that this psalm talks about. Jesus lived wisely. He applied Scripture to every area of His life perfectly. We fail to do this so often. But because of His perfectly obedient life and substitutionary death on the cross, He has made us acceptable in the presence of the Father, because we can be credited with His very own righteousness. The righteousness He lived out day to day, the righteousness that we fail to live out on a daily basis. But the Father laid our sins on Jesus when He crushed Him under the weight of His righteous anger against human sinfulness. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk through life under God's blessing, experiencing joy and happiness in knowing Him, deeply enjoying a restored relationship with God that would have been impossible without the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So, final encouragement I want to give is that let us be thankful for this incredible blessing that we have in Christ. And let us work hard and be diligent ourselves to stay on the good path that this psalm describes. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that you have made yourself known to us. We would have no hope of knowing who you are, what you wanted from us, if you hadn't made yourself known, made your will known to us in Scripture. So Lord, we're thankful for that, and we pray that we know that walking along this good path and staying on it, we can't do it all alone. We need your grace to empower us, and we're thankful for the Spirit that you give to us so that we can persist in obeying and walking with you through life. So give us grace to do this, and I pray that we would be a powerful witness of your grace and your goodness as we do this more and more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.